All right, how many of you can enjoy a good comedian? Anyone out there? There are some good ones out there, right? And if you are a Christian and in the comedic scene at all, you've probably heard of a guy named Tim Hawkins. He has provided many, many different tours and videos and different things, and a little claim to fame. I once sat behind him in church on an Easter Sunday down in Stillwater. I was a little starstruck as I saw him there. But anyway, he has a bit that I think is a good intro to today, and you'll see kind of how. But it's a bit how we overuse superlatives. And superlatives are basically just really strong descriptors, right? The most this, or the best that, or the strongest this, right? The superlative that he brings out in this bit, he mentions a few of them, but then he lands on this one, and the one that gets him the most is when people say, wait for it, when people say, that's the worst. How many of you have said that? How many of you have said that in a situation where, acknowledgeably, that it's not really the worst? Anyone, if you stop and think about it, those words came out of your mouth, but in reality, you wouldn't have to think hard to think of a situation that's actually worse than the situation you are in. So, he goes on to talk about how he dropped his daughter off at the mall, and her daughter looked at her back at him with just this pouty face and just said, "Dad, we left too early. My friends aren't here yet. Now I have to wait for them to go shopping." And Tim Hawkins' wife leaned over to the daughter and says, "Oh, I know, honey, that is just the worst, isn't it?" And it got him thinking, really? That? That's the worst? It wouldn't take long. I could be out at sea surrounded by sharks. That would definitely trump this situation. And it was around the time when the big thing on the news was the Chilean miners that were trapped way deep down in the mine. And so he goes on and he says, can you imagine these Chilean miners down there reminiscing, kind of discussing their situation? Well, we ran out of food 5 days ago. Water is not good to drink down here. We've got a low percentage chance of surviving any attempt to come and get us. Things are really bad. Things are so bad. I can think of one thing, just one thing that's worse than this. You know when you're at the mall and you have to wait for your friends for like 10 whole minutes before you go shopping? That is the worst. That is the worst, exactly. So our text today, Jesus is going to use some strong language to talk about what is the best. And in one situation, he even says there's one thing that is necessary right now. And so today's text isn't about what's the worst, but the unifying theme that I want to bring together, these we'll go into kind of four different passages, but the unifying theme is Jesus is starting to teach his disciples, and he's teaching them what is best. So let's pray that we have ears to catch what is best in our lives as Jesus teaches from his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we've gathered together today. We thank you for the opportunity to give tithes and offerings and just to give back a portion of and acknowledge the ways that you have blessed us abundantly. Lord, help us to be joyful givers. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to pray for one another as you have called us to present our requests before you because you care. And Lord, we acknowledge that we want to put these things in your hands because you have the power to do what is best and what is good and what will glorify you. So God, we surrender these things to you and we trust you. Help us to live lives of faith even amidst hardships. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come to your word now. And we pray that your spirit opens up these words to our hearts and minds, that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word and so deceive ourselves, but that we would be doers, that by faith we would put into practice the words that we hear, that we might build our lives around you and your truth and your word, and so experience the abundant life that you promise. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Gospel of Luke tells a story of Jesus, who is the Son of God, the Son of Man, who came to earth to show the Father's love. With acts of power and compassion, he worked miracles. And now with words, he's teaching us the way of God. And with his life, he has taken upon himself the sins, he will soon take upon himself the sins of the world, that we might be redeemed and reconciled. The gospel is, when you talk about worst and best, the gospel really is not just good news, but it's the best news. It's the best news because it fills the biggest need that we have, to be redeemed, to be reconciled, to be led into life and life abundant. And so in today's text, chapter 10, verse 17, we're going to start out with, as Jesus sent out the 72 to go out before him and to start cultivating some soil, as they throw the seed out, they're going to return. So in Luke 10, 17, we read this. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." What an amazing few verses. Worthy of our meditation this morning. First, we see the joy of the 72. If you remember, just a couple chapters ago in Jesus' first kind of missionary journey with the 12 that he gathered around himself, they went out and they returned with a similar joy. And now a larger mass from that spread out through a larger area comes back with a similar report. They're full with joy, and you can just imagine some of their reactions, right? That was the best. Can you believe it? We healed. We cast out demons. Everything that we spoke with authority of Jesus' name, it happened. It came to pass. Even the demons fall under our control at the mention of your name. An amazing thing. And then Jesus hears these stories and hears this stirring of joy as their faith grows. And he does something that I think should be a meditation of our heart as we recognize the reality of the world that we're in. Because there is a battle, a cosmic battle between good and evil. And as these men, this large group, went out in Jesus' name with his authority and did the ministry that they were called to do, this was the description of what Jesus saw, in essence, what Jesus saw happening. Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." We know these ideas are connected because Jesus says the word "and." So you were out doing that. And me, I was here. I was here watching as you went out. And in essence, what you saw were individual demons going out and souls being won. But what I saw behind the scenes was the master, their master, the evil one, Satan, his kingdom crumbling. It's as if Jesus gives his commentary on what the 70 experienced in their demon encounter. So Jesus addresses this assault on the kingdom of darkness, as having an impact on the head of that kingdom, Satan himself. The vivid imagery of lightning, which is a repeated flash as the storm rages on, you see flash after flash after flash of lightning, brilliant in the sky, suggests the explanation, the picture here of Jesus rejoicing as he saw Satan's kingdom being destroyed as one rescued soul after another starts to put their faith in Jesus and turn their life over to him. So we see the word behold, as Jesus says, I know what you guys did, and I want you to know behind the scenes, this is what was happening. The kingdom of darkness was crumbling. And Jesus goes on to speak of his authority and the authority that he has been given by the Father was thus given to his disciples. He says, I have given you this authority, recognizing, allowing the disciples to meditate on just where this power source comes from. And he says, I have given you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, to tread on serpents. And I want us to see this as a symbolic visualization that the work of the enemy is that of a snake, as Satan is referred to, right? And so the bite of the snake, it's deceptive. You don't see it. You don't willingly walk up to the snake to be bitten. It's deceptive, and as it bites, it injects you with a poison that affects your whole body. And Jesus says, I give you authority to go out and to search out these serpents and to crush their heads, to tread on them without fear, because you have the authority over them. They will not harm you. And you get to crush their ability to harm others, in reference to the demons and the demonic activity in this cosmic spiritual battle that rages around us. But not only that, but there's a sense that this is a literal fulfillment as well, which is exciting. Because in Acts 28, we see Paul ministering. And as Paul is ministering near, I think it was a wood pile, Paul was bitten by a viper. And everyone that was there thought, oh, this is a judgment of God. He's been bitten by a viper. We just have to sit back and watch as God's judgment falls upon this person. And after 10 minutes, no swelling, nothing. In our text in Acts 28, mentions how after some time they recognized that serpent bite did absolutely nothing to Paul, and they changed their mind about him. I have given you authority to tread on Satan and his army, and it should cause joy, and it should cause a growing and building of faith. And so there's an application there for us that I want to get to toward the end of our time together today. But then Jesus shifts their attention. He wants to acknowledge what they did and that it is a joyous thing, that they should rejoice as they see the big picture, the scope of what's happening. But then he says this, nevertheless, he's going to start changing the subject. He says, nevertheless, there is an even greater joy. That was awesome, but it's not the best. Can I tell you something even greater that should cause an even more supreme abiding joy in your heart than the joy you're experiencing after a successful missions trip? The conclusion to the Lord's address here to his disciples at their return is a caution. And it's a caution I think each one of us needs to hear as well. It's a caution to the disciples not to get caught up with the sensational spiritual events that were happening, however significant they may be. That spiritual high that happened because of an event. He says, rather, our attention should be focused on the joy of our abiding salvation. The presence of one's name in heaven is of greater significance than any spiritual prowess or accomplishment about which one might boast. So Jesus is not telling them to not celebrate the victories of ministry in Jesus' name. Those are an awesome thing. But he's saying, rather, I want to put this in perspective. Our greatest joy, where your heart and mind should find its greatest joy, is in this amazing reality that there is a book, that there's a book in heaven. And that book in heaven is a ledger of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, those who have surrendered their life and made Jesus Savior and Lord. And the simple fact that those of us who profess this faith and live out this faith, we have this joy of knowing this permanent ledger in heaven has your name in it. There's a meditation for our morning, is it not? William Barclay writes this: "It will always remain true in the forefront of my mind that a man's greatest glory is not what he has done for God, but what God has done for him in making available this great and awesome salvation by grace through faith in Jesus' blood." And I love that. As we go about and minister and see baptisms and salvations and put in work for the kingdom and see awesome things that God will do and will continue to do, the foundation of our joy does not come in the work that we do, but in the work that was done for us, for which we are heralds of. I love that. It remains true that my greatest glory is not about what I can accomplish for God, but the simple fact of what he has done for me. And then Jesus moves on as he takes that opportunity to teach these things to his disciples, teach them about their authority and the joy, but also teach them about the reality of the foundation of their salvation. He moves on to speak to them about the Father's will. And this, again, is just this amazing condensed passage that I hope can shape our worldview some this morning. In that same hour, as the disciples are telling these great stories of all that was accomplished in Jesus' name and digesting this truth about what Jesus just taught them. In that same hour, he, meaning Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, and we have seen in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus was often in prayer, but we often don't see the prayer. We often don't get to hear the prayer. And here we get a glimpse into Jesus' prayer life, as he vocalizes a prayer for his disciples to be able to hear a little bit of what's going on in his mind. And it's interesting because as Jesus is doing this, I think he chuckled. I think he smiled as he sat back and saw. And remember what Jesus just saw. Jesus saw the powers of darkness folding and trembling as this ragtag bunch of fishermen and tax collectors, not trained necessarily like the priests were trained, this ragtag bunch of surrendered to Jesus' disciples went out and accomplished this mighty missionary journey in the land, right? And as Jesus goes back and kind of withdraws and just starts to pray, he kind of just chuckles to himself and says, God, your ways are good. What an amazing thing that I just got to watch. So hear this prayer. So that's the context. In that same hour, as Jesus is processing this with this little smile on his face, is what I imagine. It says he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. This joy overwhelms Jesus as the Holy Spirit stirs and And he says this, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are you the eyes that have seen what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, and they did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but they did not hear it." Again, just an amazing little passage that I think can help us shape our worldview. Jesus the Son is rejoicing here as the spirit of joy stirs in his heart, and it causes him to make an outburst of joy and prayer to the Father. Here we see the majestic three-in-one, co-eternal, fellowshipping with one another. So Jesus prays a prayer of rejoicing. God's way is perfect, and his method is wonderful, that God would reveal these things to these little children, and not saying that the disciples were like 11, 12, and 13, but simpletons, simple people willing to surrender their lives and learn from Jesus. That's God's method. God was opening the eyes of the blind. And he was also at the same time revealing the blindness of the eyes of the wise. As I read through this text and kind of just thought about the things that Jesus was thinking about, it brought me to John chapter 9. And in John chapter 9, Jesus opens the eyes of a man born blind. And he does this on the Sabbath, and it causes quite a stir, right? But it's a picture. There's a lesson as Jesus opens the eyes of a man born blind. The whole chapter 9 illustrates this idea of this man who was born blind, who had his physical eyes opened by Jesus, also had the eyes of his heart opened to Jesus as Messiah, Savior, and Lord. And so the Pharisees and the religious leaders are trying to figure out what happened. So what exactly happened? And he tells them. And then they bring in the parents, right? Because they don't believe it. And the parents say, "He's old enough, let him answer." So they ask him again. And he basically says, "I already told you. Are you asking me again because you want to become disciples of Jesus?" Kind of joking with them. And they talk about how they don't know where this Jesus character comes from. This teacher of yours that you're saying is doing this. And then he says something. This man who was born blind said something. He replies, as they say, "We don't know where this Jesus even comes from." The man who was born blind says this. Now that's an amazing thing. All this is happening right in front of your eyes that you say you can see. And it's amazing to me that you can't see the simple fact that Jesus is the Messiah. So he says, you don't know where he comes from? Really? This is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. And the double meaning there, as yes, he opened my physical eyes, but there's also a sense here where he opened my spiritual eyes to recognize just where this Jesus has come from. He's the Son of God. And I love that. And I think that's what's going on here. Jesus later, as Jesus interacts with this man who was born blind, he confirms what I've been saying when he says this, "For judgment I have come into the world." What judgment? I thought it wasn't for judgment he came the first time, but there is a judgment that he's rendering, and this is the judgment he's rendering. For judgment I did come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Referring to their spiritual senses. Those who are poor and needy, they see Jesus for who he is, Lord and Savior. And those who are proud and religious, who claim they see, the judgment of Jesus is that you are in fact blind if you do not acknowledge who I am as Messiah. So it's so important. And this is the joy of the Father's will, that those who humbly come to him and just take him at his word, and not just at his word, but at the mighty deeds and the miracles that were done. Those who simply come and confess Jesus as who he said he was, there is an opening of the eyes and a salvation that takes place. And this was to the joy of the Father's will that Jesus is rejoicing in here. And he's saying, blessed are you who get to see these things take place. You get to see the proud crumble and the humble lifted up and God glorified in all of this. The religious leaders thought their access to God was guaranteed through their heritage and their knowledge and practice of the law. But here Jesus alludes that these Jewish leaders are actually blind to what their greatest need is, and acknowledge the disciples as those who see clearly and are blessed. So let's recap as we carry on to the next passage that is a really familiar passage, but let's keep this passage in the context of where Luke wants us to see this passage through. So the recap is we have the 72 who were disciples. Right? Remember a few weeks ago, I mentioned how there were three people whom rejected Jesus, who Jesus said, follow me, and they came up with excuses why they didn't want to follow. But there were many who said, yes, Jesus, I will surrender all. I will follow you. And this number, this 72, returned after being sent ahead with a crazy joy at all that they were able to do. And Jesus says, yeah, that is great, but the greater thing yet is that you have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What God is doing is great cause for rejoicing. He is seeking and saving the lost and bringing the low and rising up the low and bringing down the proud. And then our text transitions to one of the most famous parables Jesus tells, that of the Good Samaritan. And in these texts, in these next verses, and you can, I encourage you to open your Bibles to it because I don't have the whole thing on the screen. But Jesus, in Luke 10, starting in verse 25, is going to face off against a lawyer or a religious elite who is an expert in the law and what the law said and the teaching of the law. So he's going to face off this lawyer who is an expert in the Jewish scriptures, but I think what our text is alluding to is he would be classified as one who is blind, one who thinks he sees but is actually blind. And then we have Jesus, this man without any real earthly credentials. And they're going to face off on arguably the greatest question ever. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? So here we have a lawyer and a rogue street preacher facing off. Luke 10, 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, as any good teacher does, answers a question with a question. Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, well, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said this to Jesus. And Jesus, one more thing. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied with this famous parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on by to the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and he saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan. And if you remember, we have just mentioned the Samaritans. Jesus and his disciples just got kicked out and not allowed to stay in Samaria. And yet Jesus makes a Samaritan the hero of this story. The one whom understood the question, who is my neighbor? That's something. But there was a Samaritan. As he journeyed, he came to where this man was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay it when I come back. Jesus then says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, well, the one who showed mercy to him. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So first, Jesus answers the lawyer's question with a question. Jesus is in effect saying, you answer the question for me. You claim that you already have the answers to all these things as you are an expert. So how do you understand what is written to that all-important question, what must you do to inherit eternal life? And it's interesting because the lawyer answers correctly. There's nothing wrong inherently with the man's answer. It comes right out of Scripture, right out of the Shema, the prayer that these Jews would be praying regularly. Well, love God and love your neighbor. It's the man's understanding of what that means, how that fleshes out in his life. He may be saying it, but he's definitely not doing it. So the man's understanding of what it means to love God and love his neighbor is what Jesus knows that he needs to expose. For this man to understand, but also for us today to contemplate this and to shape our worldview around it. You see, there was an ancient Jewish book of wisdom that would have been right on the shelf alongside all the other ancient wisdom literature that this lawyer would have been very familiar with. It's called the Sirach. And there was a passage in this writing that actually tells its readers not to help sinners. And it justifies it. You can help the people of God. You should be very helpful to people of God. But to sinners who don't love God, who actually profane God's name, don't help them. Why would we help them when they're not praising God? So they justify this not helping sinners. So the man wants to justify his actions of selectively loving those who love God and also are loving to him because they're his people. Jesus reveals, not from random Jewish wisdom literature, but from his divine authority, that this man's understanding was twisted and corrupt. We are not called just to love the people who love God and who are easy to love, but we are to love even our enemies. And so Jesus tells him this story of whom we would think would be the hero, the priest and the Levite, who are supposed to be the good guys, but who pass up the opportunity to acknowledge who a neighbor is. Or as Jesus puts it, they pass up the opportunity to be a neighbor. But the Samaritan, the one whom in their mind is justifiably hated, who can't do anything right, is the good guy. And Jesus says, which one of these proved to be a neighbor and understands thus what it means to love his neighbor? And the answer was obvious, but you can see this lawyer couldn't even spit out, as Jesus framed the story to put on a pedestal this Samaritan. He doesn't use person A, B, and C, but Samaritan. And our lawyer here doesn't say what Jesus says and answer, well, it was the Samaritan. The Samaritan did what was good and right and understood what it means to love his neighbor. He doesn't want to say that word. So he just simply kind of, I imagine, begrudgingly spits out, well, the one who showed mercy is the obvious answer. And then Jesus, with this kind of heart-revealing cut, tells this man to go and be like that Samaritan that wouldn't have fallen on a soft heart. So to the question asked to Jesus, what must I do? What's this list that I have to do and accomplish? What laws are the important laws that I have to do to accomplish and earn eternal life? We see Jesus' answer here is to prove yourself to be a neighbor. Not to classify who is your neighbor and who is not by nitpicking the law and writing other wisdom, but instead acknowledge that the love of God calls us to even love our enemy. So be a neighbor. And the man should have followed it up by saying, what you ask is too much. How does a person even become that type of person? And to that, Jesus would have responded with this parable. Not with this parable, sorry. I'm distracted with the time this morning, so please be aware. The longest sermon in my tenure, okay, was a lengthy one, and you could have guessed that, but it was last year at this time during the time change, because I totally forgot that we get out at 11:30 because we started at 10. Some of you, I remember, yeah. I apologize the week after, and it has stuck with me as a, ooh, shouldn't have done that. So I'm watching the clock like, don't make a mistake, don't go too long today. So my apologies. It's not a parable, it is a story, okay, an account. Luke gives us an account on the heels of this parable, of this idea of being a good neighbor. Letting God change your heart, not to nitpick who's my neighbor and who's not, but letting God change you to become a neighbor. There's a connection between this, the Good Samaritan, and this story of Mary and Martha. And I don't know if you've put those stories together ever, but they're together in Luke's gospel, and I believe it's for a purpose. So, carrying on with our fourth and final, like, mini account here as we end Luke chapter 10. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. A woman who was named Martha welcomed him into her house. An amazing thing, right? She'll be blessed because of this. So Martha is starting off really well. Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary. And Mary sat at the Lord's feet, and just listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him. She went up to Jesus. She didn't just like pull Mary by the ear back into the kitchen. She went up to Jesus and she said to him, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve all by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." So again, just an amazing compact text that I hope and pray shapes our worldview, shapes our day-to-day living. Each one of these things, as we've talked about Jesus granting authority, I pray that shapes your worldview. As we pray about this Good Samaritan that was a neighbor, I pray that shapes your worldview. And here as we see Mary and Martha being contrasted, I pray this sinks in. Martha was troubled with doing. And she was doing good things, was she not? She was providing probably a meal and a clean environment and serving. And she was, after all, the one that invited Jesus. But what she missed was her opportunity at that moment wasn't to be distracted with doing, but was to be focused and content with listening, with learning, simply being with Jesus. That what was the one thing that was necessary, that took priority in Jesus' mind. I don't think he was saying you shouldn't be serving, necessarily. Serving is a bad thing. No, he's saying, but right now, what's important, what's necessary, what's priority is that you be with me, that you be where she is at my feet. That you sit at the feet of Jesus, the revealer of God, and let his words change you. Let his words bring. She was preoccupied and worried about her serving. Is that the correct way to go about serving? Frustrated, overwhelmed, begrudging. You can see, I've got so much to do, sister. Would you come and, like, she's begrudging this service. It's a good thing to serve, but her heart and mind were all in the wrong place. And there's only one that can help her put that perspective of serving in place and even give her a supernatural power of joy in service. And the only person to do that, the only way to do that, is to first find yourself at the feet of Jesus, right? Jesus will teach you how to be a neighbor. Jesus will teach you how to serve with joy. Jesus will shape and fashion you to become the person he wants you to be from the inside out. And that is why our story over and over focuses in, over and over we find people at the feet of Jesus to listen and to learn. So Martha's distracted by all of her doing, but we see Mary caught up in the process of becoming. Learning from Jesus. The law is there to make you do, and do, and do, and do, and do. And in doing, become self-righteous. And we can never justify ourselves based on our doing. But Jesus bids us to simply come to him and become. And there's a difference there. He will see to it that the law is fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so at the feet of Jesus in that moment was the one thing that was necessary. And I pray we think about that throughout our day. How many of you woke up this morning with things you needed to do? How many of you put potluck together this morning? Some of you, yeah. You woke up, I've got to do this, I got to do this, I got to make sure I've got the bug spray and the sunscreen set out for the Jay Cook hike, and I got to make sure I got to do this and this. We've all got things to do, and they're not inherently bad things. But in this story, Jesus says, you've got a lot of things to do, but I want you to remember the most important thing. Take time to abide. Take time to be with me. Take time to connect your spirit to me, that I may give you a joy in your service, that I may give you a supernatural understanding of who your neighbor is and how to be a neighbor. Because if you disconnect from that, you're just going to be accomplishing in your own power and in your own strength, not connected to me. And that only brings trouble. Amazing passages here today. So the takeaway from all of this, first is to acknowledge the reality of evil, this cosmic battle with evil. For your soul and for the souls of those around us, there is this battle. And that is an all-important worldview-shaping truth. And the promise that as Jesus has received all authority, he says, I am giving that authority to you. That in my name, there is no end to the mountains that can move and the things that can be accomplished. And there are times that we see that happening, and there are times that we struggle because we don't see that happening. And yet Jesus' words are clear as day. That he bids us to trust him and his word and to persevere. Know the reality of the battle of evil and know your role in it. You can stand boldly in his name over the powers of darkness. Secondly, the joy of the reality of the Book of Life. That our names have a place in heaven that's before the Father. And it's permanent. We can rejoice in this. When God records our name in heaven, it is final and forever. I got this from Precept Austin, which is one of my favorite websites. The verb is in the perfect tense, and the perfect tense speaks of a past completed action, meaning your name was written. But not just past completed action. The perfect tense is a past completed action that has ongoing results and effect. In other words, it speaks of a permanence. It's something that was done and done with finality, not something that needs to be done over and over again or can be done and retracted. It's another piece of evidence to the truth that speaks that the genuine believer cannot lose their salvation. So keep in perspective, as we talk about our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, keep in perspective as we minister and go about the work, the Ephesians 2 says we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So there are works of service that we're called to. But as we do those things, keep in perspective, the greatest of all is not what we accomplish, but the fact that what God has done for us. And in that, God receives the glory. And lastly, let us contemplate the necessity of finding ourselves at the feet of Jesus. Corporately, on Sundays, yes, worshiping together with one voice, letting iron sharpen iron and fellowshipping with one another, important. But what about you in a daily, day-to-day situation? Do you have a structure and a rhythm set up where you are finding yourself abiding, connecting, learning, growing, being filled. Keeping the soil of your heart soft to the lead of God in your life. So I think about that often. Many things to do, and we're oftentimes troubled and anxious about the many things to do. But how often we need to hear Jesus' still small voice say, but there's one thing that you're neglecting as you're distracting yourself with other things. There's one thing you're neglecting that is necessary above all the other things, and that is what is best, the good portion, the ability for us to enter the throne room of heaven, present our praises, our prayers, our requests, and then sit and listen to him, to allow him to shape us and mold us. Time with Jesus, to listen, to learn, and to become. So today's prayer, in conclusion, Lord, help me understand the necessity of time spent at your feet listening to you. Help me to become the neighbor I am to be to those around me. Help me share the love with which I've been loved to those around me, even to my enemies. And help me to walk in the authority that you've given me to trample on the serpents, that the powers of darkness may fall like lightning. And thank you for loving me and opening my eyes to the way of salvation by sending your Son, that by grace through faith I can be redeemed and reconciled and walk in this newness of life. Amen.